This is lesson 9. Just a few more times you will be seeing these key words, Kerath Berith. By the time we're done, we should all be able to know what they are. What do they mean? To cut covenant. That's exactly right. And the definition of covenant is a solemn, formal, binding, irrevocable agreement often made in the past by walking between the pieces of torn flesh. Last week in lesson 8, we focused on 2 of the 3 major covenants that we're looking at this semester. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant and we looked at the Old Covenant. This week, the focus moves forward onto the New Covenant, but she asks us to spend a good portion of the lesson reviewing the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant because it is a proper understanding of the New Covenant is based on a complete understanding of the prior 2. We looked at Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and then other chapters in Genesis as well, and we saw that the promises in the Abrahamic promise included several things. A great nation was one, that Abraham's name would be great, that he would be the father of nations, and that kings would come from him. Who, of course, is the most famous king that would come from him in a human realm? King David, of course, and then on the Davidic realm, who would it be? Jesus. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He was promised a seed, both in the sense of a capital S, which is the seed of the woman, i.e. Christ, and also he would be given descendants who were as numerous as the stars or as the sand on the sea. And he was promised the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession for his descendants. What is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision on the 8th day of life. We also know that the Abrahamic covenant, when I put AC, that's Abrahamic covenant, and OC is Old Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional because it was God himself who cut the covenant by walking between the pieces. We also know that it was God cutting the covenant in the sense that it was he who initiated this covenant. It was his idea altogether. We also saw that in the Abrahamic covenant that God changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. And in the course of cutting covenant in chapter 15, he prophesied that Abraham's descendants, I guess he was still Abram at that point, Abram's descendants would be enslaved in a strange land for 400 years, after which they would come out with many possessions. After Abraham, we saw that God ratified this same covenant with his son Isaac, but not with his son by Hagar, who was Ishmael, and that later he ratified the covenant with Isaac's son Jacob, later renamed Israel, but did not with the other twin brother, the elder brother, who was named Esau. Now, as this chart shows, you can see below Jacob's name, there are 12 sons and 1 daughter listed in varying colors. It depends on which mother that they had. There were 4 different mothers of the 12 sons and 1 daughter that we know about from Jacob. We know that Jacob had 1 son named Joseph, one of his children by the favorite wife, Rachel, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, ended up in Egypt, became number 2 in Egypt, and that God sovereignly allowed that to happen so that he might rise to power and be able to provide for Jacob and his sons during a severe famine, which would extend all over the land. Then in Exodus, moving all very quickly out of Genesis into Exodus, we see that after the Pharaoh who had been the friend of Joseph died, a later Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph, and he was afraid because the Israelites were multiplying at such a rapid rate that they would become more powerful than Egypt herself, and therefore he enslaved them, and the 400 years of slavery fulfilling the prophecy began. But then, as God had promised, he delivered them out of Egypt with many possessions. In Exodus 13, it says, God led the people around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Last week, we talked a bit about the Exodus and about some recent, relatively recent, archaeological discoveries that indicate where the crossing of the Red Sea might be. Did any of you on Saturday night, the night before Easter, happen to see the Ten Commandments? the movie, The Ten Commandments, on television, and I saw this scene included in it. The reason why I'm bringing this up is that it said in the prior slide that they went out in martial array. The commentators have used quite a bit of ink in describing this exodus. In the movie, The Ten Commandments, there was an air of a festival about that everybody was going around and gathering their stuff and visiting with their neighbors and collecting all the stuff from the Egyptians. And then you see this scene where they're going out the Avenue of the Sphinxes, and it looks like it's a rather disorderly exodus. In the movie, it does show Joshua standing up and telling the leaders of the tribes to take the banners of the 12 tribes and have the key people go out by their tribes. That is biblically accurate. When it says they went out in martial array, probably they went out side by side because you could go out more expeditiously and more quickly that way. It was not a festival, it was not a holiday, and it was not leisurely. The words that are used in the description of the Exodus in the Bible are in haste and fleeing and fled. They knew that this Pharaoh would change his mind very quickly. He was subject to doing that, and they better get out while the going was good. So this was a very hasty departure, so that if they went out side by side rather than in single file, they could get out more quickly and cross more territory that way. Now, we know that when they got into areas that were with the mountains and the wadi, where the little valley that went between, in areas like that, or when they were crossing the Red Sea, of course, then they had to go in column form rather than side by side. But if you're talking about 2 million people and getting them out quickly, doing it in martial array, going by tribes, is probably the best way to get them out. 400 years have been spent in slavery. Now there has been the Exodus, and out in the wilderness, we move into the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was the law. It was written on tablets of stone and was instituted 430 years after the Abrahamic Covenant. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Here's another picture from that movie. The law was given to the nation of Israel after they were delivered from their slavery in Egypt. The Old Covenant was not unconditional as it had been in the case of the Abrahamic Covenant. It was rather conditional. If one was obedient, if the people were obedient, that would lead to blessings. But if they were disobedient, that would lead instead to curses. They were given a choice to obey or not to obey. Then in Exodus 24, the covenant ritual was carried out. We've seen this slide many times before. There was a blood sacrifice. The animals were cut in half. The blood of the animals was divided in half. Half was sprinkled on the animals and the other half on the people. And then there was a covenant meal. And the people said repeatedly, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." When it comes to the Old Covenant, the tabernacle was the central feature. It was the place where the Lord dwelt with his people, and it was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. Both the tabernacle and all the furniture contained therein were a type or a picture of Christ. It was all a foreshadowing of Christ's work on the cross for atonement for sins. You can see that the entrance to the tent there, most of the encircling of the tent is with the white linen, but the entrance to the tent is with the blue, purple, and scarlet linen. It was on the east side, and that was the only entrance into the area of the tabernacle. Again, that was a picture of Jesus as the capital D door. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. You can see that once you got inside, the first thing that you would encounter would be the altar for the sacrifices. And the reason is because you cannot approach God in worship without a sacrifice. This dates all the way back to Adam and Eve, when God killed animals to provide the skins to cover Adam and Eve in their sin. We also know that Adam must have explained this to his children, because when Abel and Cain were offering their sacrifices to come and worship before God, Abel shed blood, as he should. By that time, it was clear that you do not approach God in worship without the shedding of blood. Cain, however, wanted to approach God on his own terms, and being a farmer, he brought the best produce of his field, and the reason that was unacceptable was because God had set out what the terms were going to be for approaching him, and Cain decided that that didn't matter. He was going to do it on his own terms, and that was not acceptable. The next thing that you would encounter after the altar of sacrifice would be the laver. I don't think you can see it very well there, but it's just before the entrance of the tent. And this was for the priests to wash, which I expect they would need to do after they'd slaughtered the animals. This is a picture of the cleansing of believers by the water of the word. You can see the pillar of fire there. It's nighttime. It's fire. The Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah glory that was there. It was a picture, a representation of the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. The word Shekinah was derived from the Hebrew word Shakan, S-H-A-K-A-N, and it had to do with, the word means to dwell. So the Shekinah glory is a picture of God dwelling with his people. This chart is in the back of your textbook, and now we're changing angles, coming in from the left. We've already passed the altar and we've already passed the laver. Once you enter into the tent, the first thing you would see at the right would be the table of showbread, indicating that Jesus is the bread of life. Kay Arthur said in an interesting thing, she said, to remember what was on the right and what was on the left, she's right-handed and she eats with her right hand. The table of showbread is on the right, the north side. On the left side then would be the lampstand, and that would represent Jesus as the light of the world. The altar of incense is before the veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and the altar of incense is a picture of Jesus as the intercessor for the saints, and we know that the veil represents what? His flesh, which was torn at his crucifixion, thereby enabling access to God. Inside the Holy of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat over it. So this represents the place. It is the representation of God's throne. It is where God meets with his people. But the fact that there is a mercy seat over it is a picture of mercy covering the old covenant of the law. We talked last week about the fact that the Greek word for the mercy seat is hilasterion, which is the same word that is translated propitiation. So believers now are covered by the blood of Christ and now can walk through the torn flesh of the veil of the temple, which separates the presence of God from the people. That brings us up to the homework where we began today, which was in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through chapters 30. These passages are at the end of the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness. Remember that because of the disobedience of the sons of Israel, they pronounced their own sentence upon themselves. Would that we had stayed in Egypt and had our garlic and leeks and onions and whatever it else that was, that the cucumbers that they had. Would that we had died in the desert rather than go into this promised land where it's full of giants and we look like gnats. And God said, as you have spoken, okay, you pronounced your own sentence, you're going to die in the wilderness. Everyone over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness and not be allowed to go into the land. That means that 40 years later, the oldest people, besides Joshua and Caleb, would be 60 years old. And it also means that when the law was given the first time, the oldest any of them could have been would be 20. Most of them were younger than 20. So Deuteronomy, which means a second reading, was given as a second reading. This new generation, the second generation of Israel after Egypt, had to be given the law again. Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 were directed to the second generation of Israel after Egypt. Moses said, you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is a reaffirmation of both the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant. But it was the giving of the old covenant again, because the old covenant was the way by which these people were to be a holy nation. They would need to know what was expected of them. God was setting them apart so that all the other nations of the world would look at them and see how different they were and how blessed they were. And they would ask and would be a nation of priests, which would lead the rest of the world, should have led the rest of the world to God. But because the old covenant was a conditional one and it was conditioned on obedience, God set out the curses which he would inflict upon the people if they should break the covenants, which they did. Those included severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. I mean, just that one's enough to just make you cringe or wince. But the worst one, of course, was that they would be torn from the land and scattered into all the peoples of the earth, and there they would have no rest and furthermore no assurance even of life. These sound awfully harsh to us for the breaking of the covenant. But by this point, we've learned that God is serious about covenant, and when you enter into covenant, you had better be prepared to keep it. Moreover, in setting out these conditions, the curses for disobedience, God was giving us a picture of his holiness and how he cannot abide sin, and sin cannot exist in his presence. But at the same time that he was setting out the blessings and the curses, God, through Moses, was reminding Israel how he had provided for them. With a great and mighty hand, he had brought them out of Egypt. And even though the eldest of this generation were only 20 when it happened, I'm sure lots of us can remember pretty dramatic things that happened in our childhood. Even if you were only 6 or 7 years old, if you went through the Exodus, I think you'd remember that. Moreover, you would remember that in those 40 years, your food was provided for you, your water was provided for you, your shoes and your clothes never wore out. So these are things that even the second generation could know about God. And then God promised them that if they obeyed them, he would do all kinds of wonderful things for them in these three chapters of Deuteronomy. He would bless them. He would set them high above all the nations of the earth. He would establish them. That's a good word. Establish them, root them as a holy people for himself. He would protect them. He would inflict curses on their enemies. He would open the storehouse of heaven to give rain on their land and bless the works of their hands. And if they hadn't seen enough, they could see many more blessings that he would give them if all they would do was obey and walk in his ways. So let's review now, before we go to the new covenant, what we've learned about the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant. Abrahamic covenant promised primarily a seed in both senses of the word, and the land forever to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, renamed Israel, and therefore to the 12 tribes of Israel. This covenant was unconditional, and it was everlasting. The old covenant, also known as the law, was made through a mediator, Moses. It was made with Israel. Israel at that time then consisted of the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel that had moved into Egypt. After a 400-year bondage in Egypt, they had grown to a multitude of from 70 originally to approximately 2 million when they left. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant, this one was conditional. There were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and it was also temporary. While we are still in the Old Testament, however, we're going to leave the Old Covenant, and we're going to look at the promises of the new covenant. But let's establish our context, or the historical setting, for the prophecies that we're going to begin to look at with the prophet Jeremiah. Looking at the left side of the screen first, the C means circa, and all of the dates are BC, obviously. So the call of Abraham was in 1900, 2000 BC, approximately. Then we know that the Exodus was in about 1445 BC, and then there were 40 years in the wilderness, so they entered the promised land beginning in 1405. Then they had approximately 350 years of the times of the judges, and then in approximately 1051, Saul became the first king of Israel. Now, this was not God's wish, it was the people's wish. They wanted to be like everybody else. Our kids don't do that, and we don't do that, but they did that. They wanted to be like everyone else. Saul was the king for 40 years. It shows David, it shows the 7 years by itself and then the 33 years. Those are the 7 years that he was king in Hebron. And then after that, then he made the covenant with all the elders of Israel and became the king of all Israel after that. So he also had a period of 40 years on the throne. After that, Solomon, his son by Bathsheba, had 40 years on the throne. Also, his reign was cut short, however, because of his disobedience to God's law. He did lots of things he was forbidden to do. He had gotten horses from Egypt, which he wasn't supposed to do. But what was his worst offense against God? Foreign wives, and what did they do to him? Introduced him to idol worship, and he got pulled away from worshiping God. That's something that still stuns me and frightens me, that someone with the wisdom of Solomon could fall away like that. Of course, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we do know that one, if he sent his son to the cross to save us, he will do whatever is necessary to preserve us. But still, the story of Solomon is one that I am constantly in awe of. It shows that anybody can fall into sin, no matter how spiritual they are. It should keep us humble, if nothing else. At that point, in approximately 931, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two parts. And the timeline, as you can see, is not to scale in terms of years. Then you see in 722 BC that the 10 northern kingdoms were taken into captivity. When the kingdom was divided, we are told that the 10 tribes went to the north and 2 were in the southern kingdom. And what were the 2 in the southern kingdom? Judah and Benjamin were the 2 that were in the southern kingdom. But even though it says 10 tribes went to the north, we know that there were Levites that were scattered throughout. Remember that the Levites weren't given any land. They had the cities of refuge where they were stationed. So there were Levites in the southern kingdom as well as in the northern kingdom. There must, however, have been fewer than those in the north, because we're told there are 2 tribes in the south. Nevertheless, we know there were some Levites that went with them. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, went into captivity in 722 when the kingdom of Assyria invaded. Their way of dealing with conquered nations was to export the people out of their land and import their people into the land. And that's why the 10 tribes were assimilated. And that's why we have the half-breeds. They call them the Samaritans in Samaria. That was between Judea and Galilee in the north, and the middle was Samaria. And that's why the Jews hated the Samaritans. They called them half-breeds because they weren't as pure as they might have been because of the importing of the Assyrian peoples into the northern areas. Then the southern kingdom, although it had the example of what God would do in judgment, it followed in the footsteps of idolatry of its sister to the north. And so 130 years later, approximately, the Babylonians, who had replaced the Assyrians as the world kingdom at that point, came in and took over the southern kingdom. I'm going to show you 2 maps. This one is a map of the kingdom of Israel during the time of David and during the time of Solomon. Now, the reason I want you to take a look at this map before we get to the next one is that the next one's going to show the divided kingdom, and you'll see how diminished the kingdom, the state of Israel, was by the time it was divided into 2. The way I can tell that the map is, that we're moving into a closer view of the map is this. I always use 2 bodies of water to orient myself. You'll see a little one towards the north, that's the Sea of Galilee, and a larger one, the Dead Sea, towards the south. Now see how little they are in this map. Now when we move to the next map, see how much bigger they get, because we're moving in and the territory of the divided kingdoms is now greatly diminished as a result of the division of the kingdoms. Outlying areas would take over lands, and the people were powerless to stop it or to deal with it. That gives us the historical context for knowing what we're talking about with Jeremiah. On this timeline, the first thing you notice is the numbers that give you the years. These are years BC, so 400, 500, 600 years BC. The purple line on the bottom of the map shows you who the king was in the southern kingdom. By this point on the map, the northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity. So we're only talking about the southern kingdom. There are no more kings in the north. So the purple line is the king who's in the southern kingdom at the time. The blue, both in above and below, are the prophets who were prophesying to the southern kingdom at this time. There were three sieges of Israel, three waves of invasions against the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. In the first wave, Daniel was taken. That was in 605 BC. Then in the second wave, Ezekiel was taken. Do you see the arrow going down to him on the bottom? And then up above is Jeremiah. And the reason he's above the line is because he was never taken. The other two, Ezekiel and Daniel, went into captivity with the Israelites, but Jeremiah was never taken. He stayed through it. And look at how the blue line that it represents Jeremiah, how far it extends. It starts before the invasion of the Babylonians, goes during all three stages of the invasion of the Babylonians, and then goes even into the time of the captivity of the Babylonians. The final destruction at the end of the third wave, the final destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem happened in 586 BC, and then the 70-year captivity ended in 536 BC, and the first remnant returned at that time. Now, if you're counting out 70 years, wait a minute, 586 to 536, that's not 70 years. And the reason is that you don't start counting from then. You start counting from way back in 605 BC. Now, subtracting those out, I still get 69. But remember that they counted differently from the way we do. They count the first day as day one. But it's really 70 years. Okay, now we've established who Jeremiah is and where he is and when he is. He prophesied to the southern kingdom before, during, and after the destruction of Jerusalem. By this time, the curses for breaking the old covenant, for breaking God's law, had already come on the northern kingdom. That happened 130 years ago, and now it's happening to the southern kingdom. In the midst of all this destruction and chaos and confusion and horror, God gives his people a promise of a new covenant. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the north, and with the house of Judah, the south. So the new covenant would be for the future of both Israel and Judah, and it would not be like the old covenant of the law, which they broke and were suffering the consequences. Instead, here's a picture of the law, but now it's going to be on their hearts. This is the new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So in this new covenant, which God is promising in the midst of all this destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, the Solomonic temple, God is promising that he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And all of this is because of the relationship to the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. It wouldn't be fulfilled for 500 to 600 years, but yes, it was the promise given at that time. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, 36, and 37. So God is saying in these two verses in chapter 31 that Israel will never cease from being a nation. The offspring or descendants of Israel will never be utterly and completely cast off from God. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding their descendants, and that was an everlasting covenant. Because of the Abrahamic covenant, the descendants of Israel will never be utterly and completely cast off from God. So in the midst of the Israelites suffering the consequences from having broken the old covenant, God reminds them of the Abrahamic covenant and extends it with the promise through Jeremiah of the new covenant. And in it, he also promises that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and not overthrown again. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 to 44, the Lord promised to gather Israel from the nations where he had scattered them. Why did I pick a picture of a mother hen and her chicks? Because Jesus said, how I wanted to gather you, Jerusalem, under me, under my protection, as a mother hen gathers her chicks together. And so the Lord is promising that he will one day gather these scattered chicks, these wayward, headstrong, stiff-necked chicks, and bring them back. So at the time that God is making this promise, the northern kingdom's already been gone for 130 years in captivity with Assyria, and now the southern kingdom is under judgment. Verse 37 of chapter 32 says that God must display his wrath and indignation. He is a holy God, and he displays his character in judgment as well as in blessing. There are too many Christians today that want to say that God is all love and that there is no judgment and that he wouldn't do those things to people. I mean, it's just, we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Well, actually, that's what's expected of us, and that's what's going to be demanded of us. And if we can't meet it, then we better be covered by the blood of the only one who ever was perfect, our kinsman redeemer. So let's look at Jeremiah 32, 37 through 42. Can you imagine the comfort that must have come out of those words in the midst of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem? Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Well, in part, they're back in the land. But do we see the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me? No. They are completely secular. Their hearts are still hardened. That hasn't happened yet. But at this time, God was saying that they had turned away from him and he was turning away from them. At some point, that will end. They will turn to him and he will turn to them and they will never again be separated. In the future of Israel, there will be safety in dwelling in the land as it was promised here. But there's an intervening prophecy that's going to take place first, where Israel will think it has entered into an agreement, perhaps a covenant, a treaty with the surrounding nations, where it thinks it will be dwelling in safety. When that happens, if we're still alive, when that happens, we'll need to know it's not this one being fulfilled. Their peace and safety comes only from God and not from treaties with other nations. And they will soon learn that that is a covenant unto death because it will be with the Antichrist, but they just won't know it at the time that they are making that agreement. So there's an intervening prophecy that will happen before this one does. Verse 40 of Jeremiah 32 says that the new covenant will be an everlasting covenant. It will be to infinity and beyond, a concept we can't get. You'll notice that as she was reading it, the land is also a part of this covenant. The land was promised first in the Abrahamic covenant. The land was where the old covenant was supposed to have been practiced and carried out, and the land is also part of the new covenant promise. So the land and the nation of Israel are connected in all of the Lord's covenants. So at the very time that God was bringing disaster on these people of Israel for breaking the old covenant, he promised good in the land to restore both the land and Israel herself. Now, in an earlier chapter of Jeremiah, God describes the heart of fallen man. Most of us can probably recite this, Jeremiah 17, verses 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can know it? Yes, exactly right. Who can know it? But this is part of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that those who enter into the new covenant will have new hearts, and so they won't be deceitful, no longer having deceitful and desperately wicked hearts. That's Jeremiah 17:9, which describes the old condition of the heart. The other prophet that we looked at besides Jeremiah in the homework was Ezekiel. Remember that Daniel was taken in the first wave of the invasion. Ezekiel was taken in the second. So Ezekiel's prophecies probably precede the time of his being taken away. And then Jeremiah, of course, stayed in the land. One of the other interesting things to note is that because Jeremiah was prophesying before the first invasion began, it was a good thing that he did, because you will remember that when the temple was destroyed and the last invasion ended, it would still be another 50 years before they would go back in the land. And who was taken in the first one? Daniel. And what did he take with him? The writings of Jeremiah. Because it says when he was an old man, he was reading Jeremiah and he realized, oh, the 70 years are almost up. And it was because Jeremiah had prophesied before he was taken that he had this prophecy and knew when it would end. Ezekiel in chapter 11 is asking the Lord if he, the Lord, was bringing Israel to a complete end with the Babylonian invasion and captivity. And it certainly must have looked like that to them at that time. But God answered no, even though he had scattered Israel, same thing he told Jeremiah, he would gather the people from the nations to which they had been scattered and he would give them back the land of Israel. And when that happened, they would remove the abominations and the detestable things from it. Moreover, he told Ezekiel the same thing he had told Jeremiah, that he would replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh so that they would walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances. But he also gave a warning through Ezekiel. As for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads. It's interesting that we tend to water down language a great deal these days. Even idolatry doesn't sound like such a bad word. But listen to this. Detestable, abominations. Those are pretty strong words. You don't hear them much said anymore. But they're perfectly good words and we ought to remember them. Ezekiel chapter 36 provides a little bit more detail than we've gotten so far in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. So we're getting the same list of promises here. He will cleanse them from sin. He will give them a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And he will bring them back to the land where they will be his people and he will be their God. So during this time that Israel was suffering from all of these curses for having disobeyed and broken the old covenant, God was promising both through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel that he would restore them at some point in the future. And not only that, but he would give them new hearts and an ability to obey. Now, I said this earlier, that these promises wouldn't be fulfilled for another 500 to 600 years after they were given. But now we know that the foreshadowing, the promises of the new covenant were given 500 to 600 years before the time of their fulfillment. Now let's move to the New Testament. Here we learn that the new covenant applies not just to the houses of Judah and to Israel, which is what we learned from Jeremiah, but it also applies to the Gentiles. The new covenant would apply to them as well. She sent us to Ephesians chapter 2, a long passage in there, which says that the Gentiles were once strangers to the covenants of promise. They were strangers to all the covenants of promise, weren't they? They were strangers to the Abrahamic covenant, old covenant, and even to the promises of the new covenant. But it says, now they have been brought near by the blood of Christ, so the promises are now for them as well as for the Jews. So this passage in Ephesians also connects the promise of the covenant with the indwelling Holy Spirit. He said in the passages we read out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you get a new heart. He puts his spirit within you. And these passages in Ephesians say basically the same thing, that the church would now consist of Jews and Gentiles, and they would both belong to the new covenant. Ephesians 3 says that there has been a mystery of Christ. Remember, a definition of mystery in the Bible is something that was always in the plan and purpose of God, but was not revealed until God chose to do it. And one of the mysteries that was not given to the Old Testament prophets to understand, but was given to Paul and was revealed to the rest of us, was that Gentiles would be included in the promises of the new covenant. So this mystery was always in the plan and purpose of God. That the Gentiles, it says, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers with the Jews of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Let's look at some other passages that give us the same information that this mystery has now been revealed, that Gentiles are going to be part of the promises that were given to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. So it was sent to the Jew first, but it then comes to the Greek. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own, who were his own, did not receive him. Who were his own? Who were the own that he came to? The Jews. He came to the Jews, but they did not receive him. Matthew 15:24. So he came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In Romans 11, that's the picture of the olive tree. We have the cultivated olive tree, and some of the branches of the cultivated olive tree are broken off. Those are the Jews. And Romans 11 explains that even though some of these natural branches were broken off so that the branches of the wild olive tree could be grafted in, and who are they? Us, the Gentiles. At some point in the future, the natural branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree. So this is telling us that the natural branches, the Jews, were broken off so that the Gentiles could be brought in. But at some point that is still future, the Jews will be brought back in. The last cross reference that we're looking at today is Hebrews chapter 8. And I ask everybody to go there. So everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 8. This begins by referring to Jesus as the high priest that is seated at the right of the heavenly throne, and he is referred to as a minister in the sanctuary. Well, immediately we have a problem because verse 4 tells us that Jesus would not be a priest on earth. In fact, we know he couldn't be a priest on earth, and let's review why that is so. Here we have the lineage of Abram, and you can see, or Abraham, and you can see that he had over on the far right with Hagar, he had Ishmael, but then with Sarah, he had Isaac. After Sarah died, then he married this Keturah, whatever name that, however that's pronounced, and he had all these other children. For those who saw the movie or are going to see the movie, The Ten Commandments, there are a lot of things in there that are not quite biblically correct, and really there's no reason why they couldn't have gotten it biblically correct. They didn't need it for artistic license. For example, when he meets Zipporah, they call her Sephora in the movie, but it's Zipporah. When Moses meets Zipporah, she says that the Midianites are descended from Ishmael. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. No, that's not right. The Midianites are descended from Abraham through his second wife, Keturah, after Sarah died. So that's one of the inconsistencies, the biblically incorrect facts that's given in there that didn't need to be. She didn't need to explain that one at all that way. At any rate, my point is that we start there. The promise of the covenant blessing goes through Isaac. Isaac then marries. He has the twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and the promise does not go to the elder son, Esau. It goes, the covenant promises go through Jacob, who has the 12 sons that you see lined up in different colors there. Now we're going to move to the next chart to get a better picture of it. Jacob had these 12 sons through four different women. Six of them were from his first wife, Leah. Now look down and you can see that out of Levi comes Moses. Moses is descended out of the line of Levi. So is his brother Aaron, obviously. And the Levites then were the ones who were given the responsibilities of taking care of the temple and the temple duties. But the priests were those descended only from Aaron. So you hear about the priests and the Levites. The priests are descended from Aaron and the rest are the Levites, but they have no land given to them. They have the responsibilities of taking care of the temples and the cities of refuge. So if you're going to be a priest, you have to be a Levite and you have to be from the line of Aaron. But then look over at another son, the son Judah, the fourth son of Leah and the fourth son of Jacob. And that's the line from which the kings descend. King David came from that line and Jesus came from that line. So this is why verse 4 of Hebrews 8 tells us that if Jesus were on, when Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't qualify to be a priest in the tabernacle because he's from the wrong lineage. He's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. Nevertheless, in the heavenly tabernacle, which is the original upon which the earthly one is patterned, there he is not just the priest, but he is the high priest. In the earthly tabernacle, every high priest offered sacrifices according to the law. In the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, that's where God's people could come before him by offering, bringing their offerings and sacrifices. But remember, the high priest could only go in to the Holy of Holies on that one day. But this place, the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory was, the cloud was, that was the representation of God dwelling among his people. But we have to remember that the high priests on earth served only a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. It was all a pattern only of the heavenly things. Verses 8 through 12 in chapter 8 of Hebrews quote the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, making it clear, by the way, in case we didn't get it already, that the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah for Judah and Israel is also the same covenant that Jesus inaugurated. I found this particular chart that sets out a comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant. What it does is it takes the verses of verses 6 through 13 of chapter 8, and then it has the old covenant on the left side and the new covenant on the right side. And as it's going through the verses, it shows you which verse applies to which column it goes in. Verse 7, look at verse 7 of chapter 8. It says, if the first covenant had been faultless. This is a reference to the old covenant, and when it talks about the second, that's a reference to the new covenant. But now the translation here leaves a little bit to be desired, because by saying if it had been faultless, that means there was fault with it. How could there be any inherent unrighteousness in anything that God does? And the answer is there isn't. It's just a problem of the translation. What it's saying is that the old covenant was never intended to be God's final word regarding salvation. In fact, it can't save. It can't save you, and it can't sanctify you. It was a temporary provision that God made. It was always a shadow or a sign or a pointer to the new covenant and its fulfillment in Christ. So what verse 7 is saying is, if the old covenant hadn't had this limitation that it was never intended to save, if it had been intended to save, putting it positively, then why would you need the new covenant? Why would you need a second covenant? You wouldn't. And the reason we need a second covenant, the new covenant, is because the old covenant was never intended to save. So do we understand about verse 7 of chapter 8 now that the need for the second one was only because the first one was never intended to save? The second one, the new covenant, is better because it is absolute, not conditional. It's spiritual. It's not carnal. It's internal. It's a matter of the heart. It's not external. By the way, the law was intended to be internal, but man just didn't want to go that far. And it's universal. It's not, the new covenant is. It's not limited to the nation of Israel as the old covenant was. And it's eternal and not temporal. And it's unconditional, not conditional. So Jesus' ministry as the high priest of the new covenant is as superior to the ministry of the Aaronic priests as the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8 says that the new covenant made the old covenant obsolete. It faded away. I've also written Hebrews 10. Read verses 19 through 22. So we've been washed by the water, sprinkled by the blood. We have a new and living way to enter into the presence of God by the torn flesh and the blood, spilled blood of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful and comforting, just as comforting to us as it must have been to the people listening to Jeremiah and Ezekiel at the time of the destruction of Israel. She asked us in the homework to do a word study. Finally, a word study. She asked us to look up the Greek word for new. Actually, there are two. The one that is used here is kainos, and it means of a new kind or character or a new kind of substance. It is always superior, therefore, to what it succeeds. So the new covenant is of a new kind. It's a new character, new quality. Everything's new about it, but it is also superior to the old covenant. The other Greek word is neos, which means new with respect to age. Now, kainos was the word that's used in Hebrews when it's in verse 7 when it's talking about the second one and the old one being replaced by the new. But it's really both words that apply. The new covenant is neos compared to the old covenant when you consider that the old covenant is 1,500 years older than the new covenant. So the new covenant is newer. But it's also kainos, the new covenant is, compared to the old covenant, because the old covenant has served its purpose now and has become obsolete. The new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete because in the new covenant, God's law is bound within our hearts and the Holy Spirit dwells within as well, causing us to keep God's ways. We are told to hide God's word in our heart. That's one way. I'll take that way. If I could get the whole of the Bible hidden there, I'd do that way. So what we've learned about the new covenant today is that it's for Jews and Gentiles, although the Jews first. It is an everlasting covenant. Those who enter into the new covenant are forgiven and cleansed. They are now new creatures with brand new hearts. They don't have hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. We do still have our fallen nature, but we have a new heart because we are a new creature. The Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our new heart, and His presence enables us to obey God. And we know that God will be our God and will never turn away from us. Now, last night, I was tying this together, and I added another slide. So this one's not in your copy because I just thought of it last night and added it last night. All three covenants that we've been looking at, the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, and the New Covenant, all relate to Jesus Christ. Well, how do they do that? In the Abrahamic Covenant, we have the promise of Jesus Christ. He's the seed of the woman. He's the seed, the capital S, through whom all the nations will be blessed. And the word nations is the word for Gentiles. So right off the bat, we have this clue about this mystery that isn't revealed until Paul's time, that the Gentiles are going to be included in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And in this promise, we see this hint, the hint of this mystery that the Gentiles will be included. In the Old Covenant, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Old Covenant centered around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle and everything in it was a picture of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system pointed to Jesus Christ too. Moreover, the Old Covenant, because it showed us what God's law is, what God's standard is, it's a mirror. It's a mirror that's held up to man to show us how far we fall short of keeping God's law. It points out that we are completely unable to keep God's law and completely unable to make it to heaven on our own merit. And in addition to pointing out our inability, it points out our need for a Savior, and then it points us to the Savior as well. So the law accomplishes all of those things in its picture of Jesus Christ as our ultimate Savior. In the New Covenant, we have the fulfillment of the promises that are given in the Abrahamic Covenant. And we have a fulfillment of the shadows or the pictures in the Old Covenant, and we have it in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Abraham, when he was about to go sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain, Isaac said, "Well, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God Himself will provide the sacrifice." And here in the New Covenant, here He is. So it was Jesus' body that was hacked into two pieces when God was cutting covenant. Not an animal, it was Jesus' body that was cut. It was Jesus' blood that was spilled, and it was He who took the walk into death. And when we enter into the New Covenant, then we too take this walk into death where we die to ourselves. We walk through the torn veil of the temple, which represents the torn flesh of the sacrifice, the two pieces of the sacrifice. And when we walk through it, we have access to a reconciled relationship to the God against whom we were once hostile. And we do it through the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his spilled blood. Final hymn. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. Blessed through endless ages be the precious stream which from sin and sorrow doth the world redeem. Oft as earth exulting wafts its praise on high, angels' hosts rejoicing make their glad reply. Lift ye then your voices, swell the mighty flood, louder still and louder praise the precious blood. Amen.